As we come to the scriptures tonight, open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as we'll consider the latter part of that chapter. Last time we were together considering this book was in May, before the fellowship meetings we had during the summer, and so we're going to go back to that and take up that exposition of 1 Timothy. And look at a section of Scripture that may take us to the end. We'll see exactly how far we get and are able to do so as we come through the text today. As we do that, I want to pray and before we read the Scripture, and then we'll read and consider the truth of God. Father, we thank you that you are our shepherd. We thank you that you faithfully lead us. Lord, you lead us in so many ways, by your very Spirit, but especially by your truth and by your word, by your good counsel, by your everlasting truth. Father, as we would seek to follow you, as we should, we pray that we would understand your word as we should, that we may be those faithful followers, that we would have conviction that the way in which we would walk would be pleasing to you and according to what you've ordered, for our church, for our families, for our individual lives. Father, we're grateful for your leading. We're grateful, Lord God, that you will continue to lead us all the way to glory. And so, Father, we ask for your grace to minister this word and truth to your people and for us to receive it again profitably and that we might bear fruit and that we might follow you as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start with, I'll start with verse 8, almost in the middle of the chapter of chapter 2. I'm going to really carry verses 9 through 15 tonight. We'll see again how far I go on that, but I want to at least read this section of it. Paul is addressing the church. Paul is addressing Timothy with regard to the nature of the church and how someone ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Because that church, that body of believers, and in the context, as we will see when we consider it in 1 Timothy 3, that church he speaks of is the local church, the gathered assembly of God's people under ordered leadership and ordered according to God's will and way. And that local church is, as he says, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so it is important to Paul that his church be ordered in a right way and that the lives of God's people be ordered in a right way. And that is really what he's dealing with in chapter 2. He's dealing with that proper order. He will deal with leadership more specifically in chapter 3. But he's dealing with the proper order of the public assemblies of God's people when they meet. And is giving us instructions that way. And so as we read though these sections of scripture here, then be mindful of that context. So we read in verse 8, going to verse 15. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived, quite deceived, fell into transgression. But women, or she, literally, she shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Verses 9 through 11 is what I want to focus on. Because after speaking of the way in which he wants men to come into the public assembly and directing them with regard to the very attitude that they are to have as they pray, He then begins to turn his attention to the women, not with regard to the manner of their praying, but really to their dress. And in verses 9 through 15, really I would just call this a word to women. It is a word for women, and it's a word to women, as Paul is instructing Timothy how they are to conduct themselves in the church. And as we go through that, I'll give you just a brief review of what we considered last time, because it's been some time. And the first part is in verses 9 and 10. It's what I would call their proper adornment. Their proper adornment. It is interesting that Paul, and we've mentioned this before, that as he speaks about women, he speaks about the way that they appear, or the desires about their appearance. And as we consider this, what we understood as he spoke about their proper adornment is that Christian women are to dress appropriately in accordance with the kind of women that they are and the kind of women who they claim to be. And that is women who have a commitment to godliness. And so he's concerned about their Christian character, even as he addresses their dress, as we might say it. And so as they are to do that, as women who have made a commitment to godliness, then they are to avoid, really, what we would say, excessive devotion to external appearances. And that... that excessive devotion in terms of appearance is basically, even as he mentions the word modesty, in other words, in a certain sense implying very strongly that women's dress is to be modest, he goes on to the other way. It's not the matter of maybe underdressing, it's the matter of overdressing. It's the matter of an extravagant commitment to luxurious ostentatious display, coming to be seen. And that's what his concern is, dressing to be seen, dressing to be noticed. And that's how he addresses them here, very, very simply. Rather, he says, they should be devoted to moderation and to good works. And so we really leave it at that. And those comments, if you want to know the fuller exposition of those, then you can go back to the May messages, or the May message with regard to that matter. But it is a matter of appearances, and it's a matter of being concerned with appearances, and it's a matter really of commitment to godliness. And so that was the first one we considered. Then we took up in verses 11 through 14 what I would call their proper conduct in the public assembly. Their proper conduct in the public assembly and in those public meetings. And that's what we find in verses 11 through 14. He focuses on the subject matter, as he speaks about women, the subject matter of teaching and authority in the church and who exercises that. And really what we might say is really the proper posture that women are to have in the public assembly. And as he does that, he opens up the apostolic practice in verses 11 and 12. And this is what Paul himself has ordered concerning the church and the practice concerning the church. And he tells us what is permitted and what is prohibited. What is right and what is wrong. And the verses are very closely connected if you look at them. In terms of the position of women and exactly how they are to respond. But one thing that we should note, even though our versions do not necessarily make it plain, is that these two verses, 11 and 12, are bracketed by a certain disposition. It is in quietness. Quietness opens up verse 11 literally in the original text. It in quietness receive instruction. And then it basically says at the very end of verse 12, do not exercise authority over a man, but to remain silent. The bracketed on both sides of this exhortation and this posture that is being taken in the assembly, it is that position, as it were, of quietness. Mine says, quiet, let a woman quietly receive instruction. And then it says, with regard to verse 12, when not to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. In fact, I think some versions say silent. And silence may be it, but quietness may be the better idea. It speaks not of a tight-lipped kind of silence. It speaks of a quiet spirit, a quiet demeanor that is peaceable and gentle, not argumentative or contentious. In other words, there is to be kind of a settledness of soul on the part of the women as they come to receive the instruction of the Word of God. Now, let us look at it. The what is permitted is this: a woman must receive instruction, must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. That's the posture. That is what he expects of women. And I want you to notice here, the ESV says learn. Let her learn. And really, that's the word, manthano. It speaks of learning and coming with attentiveness, coming with a desire to learn and be taught, and which is just the very opposite of what he's going to prohibit, and that is to be the teachers in that gathered assembly. And so he's making a contrast here to receive and learn with entire submissiveness. And the thing that we are to note about this is that the command assumes they're able to learn. The command assumes their intelligence. The command assumes that they themselves should be able to receive the instruction of the Word of God and profit by it. In other words, this is something, again, that they're not to be expelled, they're not to be kept apart from the instruction in the public assemblies, but themselves receive it. And so in the along that, then he says not only in quietness, notice he uses, at least my version says, literally it's all submissiveness, but my version says entire submissiveness, a full submission, a complete submission. It's a humble and respectful willingness to coming with that willingness to understand, to embrace, to obey, to line up under which the idea of submission has, under what is taught, and in this case, the truths concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ, the truths that are being taught by the appointed leaders in the church. And that is who it is to be directed toward. And so we have this position that she is to take, this posture that she is to take of her own mind and heart. There is a manner of dress. There is this coming without ostentation or immodesty. There is this moderation that is to mark her as a woman professing godliness. And as she comes into the assembly, the public assemblies, then she is to be marked by quietness, a receptivity and a desire to learn with all submission, to be taught. And that is the very thing that Paul says is to take place. But he also, having said that, also makes another statement that becomes quite controversial in our time and quite counterculture, as you understand, in our time. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Women must be allowed to learn, but they cannot be allowed in the public assemblies of God's people to teach or exercise authority over men. And that's said without qualification. They must do that. They must receive instruction in all submissiveness, but not exercise authority over men. Now, as I say that, I'll make some clarifications right at the very outset. Paul does not say that women cannot teach or instruct at all. And as we go through the scriptures, or at least in the New Testament scriptures, there's many occasions where women themselves are engaged in instruction of some nature. In Titus 2, 3, and 4, which is one of the pastoral epistles, you women are familiar with this instruction that he gives in that section. That older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. And it's an interesting word, for the word not necessarily is teaching the truth concerning the gospel, it is teaching those things which are good, probably most likely in the context with regard to their own responsibilities in terms of nurturing family and carrying out their responsibilities and roles in their families, that they may encourage, and here comes the teaching, the young women to love their husbands and to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home. But there is instruction that is taking place. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul speaks of the instruction that Timothy received from his grandmother and from his mother. His father was a Greek, and it appears that Timothy himself would not be learning the things of God from his father, but it was his mother and grandmother, their faith and their instruction that instructed Timothy. And so certainly in the context, we understand the teaching of women with regard to the responsibilities and roles of women and how to carry those out and instruct one another, and also in terms of the instruction in the home. And so that is manifested as well in the scriptures as one of the responsibilities and things that take place as we consider that. Also, we realize that the women may give informal private counsel. And we find that in Acts chapter 18 with regard to Priscilla and Aquila. In chapter 18, you might remember when Apollos comes and begins teaching. He himself is not familiar completely with all the things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find now verse 24 of Acts 18. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the scriptures. He's a well-taught man, but he was not yet fully taught. He says, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so we have a picture here, not in a public assembly again, not in the public assembly of the gathering of God's people, but in private, informal, really what we might say godly counsel, we find Priscilla acting with her husband Aquila as they would seek to instruct and counsel Apollos more fully in the baptism that Jesus Christ himself brings. And so we find that is another example of that teaching that women may engage in. They may engage in evangelism. Evangelism telling the truth of God, telling the salvation of God. And again, we're mindful of many women missionaries who have been faithful in that very ministry of proclaiming the truth, the gospel. And also, women are involved in what we would call mutual exhortation and edification, as we read in the book of Colossians, that where we to gather together and we admonish each other and teach each other by songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And so there's an ongoing operation of the fellowship in our meetings and our gatherings together where women have a place for giving instruction and teaching. But in the assemblies, and I'll qualify it here and make it maybe more plain, in the public mixed assemblies and gatherings of God's people for worship, then the women are not to teach or exercise authority over men. By implication, what that means is they are not also to hold that office. They are not to hold a teaching office of elder or bishop or overseer. And in some places I've already learned, and of course all of you know, that this particular command of Paul itself is not really followed much anymore, except in certain churches. And I'm going to go down to the apostolic support of it in just a second. But there is the practice also of saying, well, if they can't be office holders, at least the office holders might be able to tell them, listen, you have our permission today to go and deliver a sermon to this congregation. And so you're doing it under our authority. Well, what I would say is, well, you may have the authority of the elders, but you do not have the authority of God. And you could not do that. In other words, you can't pass it on, is really what I'm saying. Paul basically says, no, I do not allow that to take place. And so that's, uh, I prohibit women from the public and authoritative teaching of men. And so that's the idea. That's the review. That's where we ended in May. And most of you, or at least most of you probably, well, maybe not all of you did hear when we did a long series of expositions upon of men's and women's roles, and that was some time back. But we came to those conclusions in this church and have held those things. But what happens is Paul begins to support that, because the argument is made, well, that was the way things were in those days. It was a patriarchal kind of society, not matriarchal. And so things have changed now. There is this egalitarian perspective that we have. We're more enlightened in one sense than Paul was. And that Paul was operating under special circumstances that we're not aware of. But if we're not aware of those circumstances, then we really have no warrant to bring them into why Paul said what he said. No, there is no reference in here to that women were themselves rebelling. They're basically, what Paul is doing is giving a simple instruction with regard to the practice in the church. But he goes down to it, and this is where we come, because we need to be informed then, why is it that we still do what the ancient apostle said to an ancient church 2,000 years ago? We do it because of the way Paul supports what he says. He supports himself not by a reference to the culture, but he makes a reference to creation. And that's where he goes. He goes, as it were, pre-fall. He goes to Genesis, we could say Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and his apostolic support comes in verse 13. Notice what he says, and to us that may not mean much, but it means everything to Paul, and it's the way that he understood the creation account. It's the way that he understands the very ordering of society, the very ordering of churches, the very ordering of homes, the very ordering of many practices and roles, the ordering of relationships between husbands and wives. All of this finds its basis in the created order. The one thing that we need to understand is that that grace does not work against nature. And nature itself, sin works against nature. And so Paul, what he does is he goes back to the created order when it began, and the way in which God himself designed it and manifested that design and that intention. And he says, this is pre-cultural, and therefore it's trans-cultural. It doesn't have it has application all the time. And so he says this in verse 13, and very simply, for it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. It's the creative priority. The creative priority, the temporal sequence is emphasized by Paul. Paul refers to the divine order of creation of man and woman, and especially in Genesis 2, when that is opened up. We're told in Genesis chapter 1 that they are both equally image bearers of God. Both of them are called, as it were, to exercise dominion and to bear fruit. But when you come to chapter 2, then we're given an insight with regard to that creation and that very order. And as we see that, it reveals that man himself was first, and the word that is used in the Old Testament is the word formed from the dust. It's interesting that the very word that Paul uses here in 1 Timothy 2 with regard to Adam who was first created, you might see the marginal note, it says formed. What he's doing, he's actually not using the word created that's used in chapter 1. He's using the word formed, which is used in chapter 2 about 4 or 5 times with regard to the making of Adam. And so it's Adam who was formed first. There was a priority of Adam, and there was a priority in God's purposes with regard to that. And that's what we begin to see. And this is what he begins to speak about. The woman, man was created from the dust, and man, or formed, and the woman herself was formed out of the man and brought to the man for the purpose of being, in the context of chapter 2, his helper. Not his leader, to be his easer, E-Z-E-R, that we speak of the word Ebenezer And we wonder, what is Ebenezer? It's a stone of help. And Ezer, E-Z-E-R, is the very name that God uses of himself, that he is the Ezer of his people. He is the helper of his people. And she was to be the helper of man. She was to relate to the man in that way as the one who was created out of the man. And of course, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. This is creation account. This is pre-fall reality. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Paul takes Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and he emblazons it upon the New Testament responsibility of redeemed people. Redemption does not change the order of creation. Redemption does not change the order of creation. What redemption does is allow the order of creation to be carried out faithfully as God intended it to take place. It's not working against the created order. It's to be an expression of the created order. And so until the new creation comes. Until the new creation comes. And so you have this picture. So as we begin to look again, as Paul begins to give his support with regard to this idea that women are not to exercise authority over men nor teach men, and it applies to both of those. It applies to both of those tasks, or authority, exercising authority and teaching. That he applies the creation account. It's not a matter, then this is what we need to understand. It's not a matter of who is superior or inferior, because inferiority and superiority in where the Bible is concerned has nothing to do with the role that a person occupies. The Bible does not recognize or imply that a superior role implies superiority, or an inferior or subordinate role implies inferiority. There is no connection. The connection is the way in which God himself has determined that there will be an order. And this is the order. It's a matter of order. God's ordering of roles and responsibilities in the created realm. The man's priority in the order of creation is indicative of his headship that he is to have over the woman. Woman being created after man as his helper shows and reinforces the position of submission as helper that God intended as inherent in the woman's relation to the man. A submission that if it is violated if a woman teaches or exercises authority over a man. So Paul argues from creation. And as I said, it's ordained in the garden. It's pre-cultural, transcultural. It's also pre-fall. It's a declaration that the order of the creation still exists, that appointed order. And so that is the order that we recognize. That's the order that Paul recognizes and he encourages for the church. It is not based on historical circumstance. It's not based on what culture might be. It is actually pre-culture. But it is to determine the very activities of all of culture. And so it is Adam's priority that supports the male authority in the church. Now sin, as we know, has wrecked that a lot. Men themselves are appointed to be faithful and loving heads, and yet oftentimes they're not faithful and loving heads. They're not faithful and wise leaders. And yes, women are to be in that place of submission, and yet at the same time, they themselves will also not be in that place of wanting to submit or resist. And so Paul is setting an order here that was creation order that is to be also carried out by the means of grace, by the grace of God in our lives. And so this is what he's arguing about. It's through God's grace that the created order finds its faithful and intended expression in our families and in our churches. And that order is to be reflected in our community relationships as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We know that we all possess, men and women in Jesus Christ, equal redemptive privilege. But on the earth, we have different earthly responsibilities. And we carry them out recognizing the appointed roles that God has given, because why? That is the way that He ordered it. And we seek to follow that particular order. Now, as we look at that, we have verse 14. Verse 14 is very difficult. It's one of the more challenging verses. In fact, I wrestle over this verse a lot. I've wrestled over it from all the time that I've considered it before, and I'm still wrestling over it. I know what it's doing. It is supporting what he's saying, because it's very parallel. It's very parallel in its organization to verse 13. We have Adam and we have Eve. Verse 14, we have Adam and we have Eve. We have distinction made between them both. And the distinction in the very first part is the priority, the creative priority of Adam. And now we have something else. We have something else, a different kind of comparison and contrast is being made. Adam, again, is the principal subject, or it begins with a reference to Adam in verse 14, as it did with 13. It was Adam who was first created. It was not Adam who was deceived. And then Eve was created, and then verse 14, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? That's the challenge. What is Paul saying, and how is it supporting his argument? And what he is not saying that Eve taught Adam wrong. He's not talking about Eve's relationship to her husband. He is talking about the fact that when the serpent came into the garden, he himself took advantage of her. He took advantage of her. And it appears that this is the conundrum with regard to that whole account, is that Adam was at her side when she herself was engaged in the diabolical dialogue, as it was, or conversation with the devil himself, and he deceived her that she will be like God if she eats that fruit. She took it hook, line, and sinker. That's really what Paul says. Adam did not. And as we know, that's nothing to brag about, because he was absolutely a failure as a leader. As he was standing beside her, as the devil was deceiving her, and did nothing, and in fact followed her lead. And it may be that very reality that he's speaking about. The conclusion that you could come to, and some have come to this, is that Paul wants to imply that women, as they were by nature before the fall, were in some way more susceptible to deception. That there may have been some created, what might we say, weakness, as it were, not sin, but weakness and frailty, that made her liable to deception without the presence of a man. And that may be the case, because it's very hard to kind of move away from that, from what he says, because he focuses on that deception. But some, like Douglas Moo, says that that's not impossible, but he says it's not likely, or it's unlikely. And really what he thinks with regard to verse 14 is that in conjunction with verse 13, that it's intended to remind the women at Ephesus, and all women who read basically, that Eve was deceived by the serpent in the garden precisely in taking the initiative over the man whom God had given to be with her and to care for her. Now that's the other explanation that's often offered, that she took the initiative. And I struggle with that, because I don't see her taking any initiative. I see the devil taking all the initiative. I see the devil taking the initiative upon her, and she herself is now caught in this place of responding, and in some way, and again, I'm just going to say some way, she was not suitable for the task. In some way, she's not suitable for the task. And that's probably all I'm going to say.
I don't know what further application can be made of that, except for the fact, again, that the divine order was important. And it was important in some way with regard to the fact that Eve herself was brought under deception. And it becomes, in Paul's understanding and in God's, and not mine, it becomes another supporting reason for the long-standing, binding nature of this very command. Now, if you want to study that, I invite you to do that. There's lots of good sources. And it will be a fascinating and frustrating experience for you. Absolutely so. I mean, as you try to work through that very argument, okay? I don't fully understand the argument. That's what I'm saying. And I'd like to come to a conclusion, but I'm saying I can't come to a conclusion. I'm like several of these that have changed their view about several times, and I'm still changing my views, or I'm still trying to understand it. But I understand at least this much, that as he's arguing for the continuation of this very practice in the church, he does it on the basis of creation itself. And he rests with that reality. Some people just say, this is just too obscure. The problem is, it's too clear in many ways. Verse 14 is a very hard one to understand in terms of the reason it gives. But the rest of it is very clear. And so the instruction is given with regard to that, all right? That, in fact, Eve herself said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Three times in the New Testament, Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 11 and in 2 Corinthians 11 and in our passage here, he speaks of the deception that Eve herself fell under. And so that deception in some way is significant with regard to Paul's prohibition of women from teaching or exercising authority over men. It doesn't exonerate Adam from his failure of leadership, for in fact, it was not her falling into sin that is accounted to our race. It's Adam's falling into sin that is accounted to us, not hers. And then so there is a sense of a lesser liability in her own transgression. But still, Paul himself makes that reference and that distinction with regard to deception. And so I leave it at that. And this is what I want to end with regard to that particular point on these things, is that in this very idea, this concept of understanding rules and roles and responsibilities, that role does not imply, the role that a person has does not imply any kind of spiritual or moral inferiority or superiority. Roles themselves are to be carried out as God has ordered them in reliance upon his grace. And that's submission, in fact, itself does not imply inferiority, does it? And what's the classic example of that reality? The classic example of the reality that submission does not imply inferiority is the example of Jesus Christ himself. If anyone wants to be great, right? I mean, he himself began to teach with regard to these very realities. If somebody simply wants a name for themselves, let him become a servant of others. Jesus himself said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. It was a submission of Jesus Christ to the Father by which he himself took up our nature and in our nature submitted to the will of the Father and carried out the will of the Father and submitted himself to that death, that obedient death on the cross. It was Jesus Christ coming in that submission to the Father, whereby he himself submitted to Mary and Joseph, whereby he submitted to the religious authorities, whereby implication he himself encouraged submission to Caesar, and then ultimately submitted himself to death on the cross. Now, when I ask you, who's superior in this case? Mary and Joseph to Jesus the Christ? The governing officials, the religious authorities, Pilate, Caesar? Was there anyone on earth themselves that had any equality at all close to Jesus Christ? None. And so the role that Jesus took and embraced had nothing to do with the fact that he himself was, could not imply any inferiority to Jesus Christ. He was co-equal with God in essence, in dignity, in honor, in personhood, in power, and in glory. And so this is what I would call the feminist lie, that if you take a submissive position, then you are an inferior person. The scripture doesn't recognize that. The scripture never recognizes that very lie. And so as I speak about that, that's the one thing that I think is important to realize. That it was in the role that he took that he served and glorified God. And I think, again, this is the thing that women and men, whatever their role may be, whether they are employer or employee, whether they are slave or free, whether they are wife or husband, or whether they are child and parent, is the understanding that God is glorified in whatever role we do, is provided we do what he tells us to do with that role, and that we gladly and cheerfully embrace that role. And that is what Paul is speaking about here. He's speaking about this embracing of a proper role in the church with regard to that matter of teaching and authority. And that is to be respected by the church and respected by its leaders as the church conducts its business as the very pillar and the support of the truth. Now, I think that's probably enough. I'm going to leave it at that. What I'll do the next time is say, well, what is her proper role? And he will actually set that out, or at least give us insight that forsaking this desire to have, if they had any desires, and again, Paul is not speaking that they did. In a certain sense, he's not speaking against women who are being rebellious. He is simply just setting out what the order of the church is to be. He's going to say there is another way in which you please God rather than exercising authority and teaching. It is that you embrace the roles that God has given to you, the unique and special roles suited to what you were made for. And that's what we're going to look at, and that will be verse 15. The woman shall be preserved, says my Bible. The ESV says, correctly so, the woman shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. And all of you are going to say, what? Paul, have you gone crazy? What are you doing? And we'll set that out, because in one sense, it's very beautiful and it's very clear as we will deal with that. So we'll be done with that section of the scripture tonight. May God bless our women, and that is the blessing that we have, such blessed women who are devoted to that very thing and carrying those things out very faithfully. And that may we ourselves be found as faithful leaders, men in our church and in our families. Let us pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you know what's best for us. And we thank you that you know what's best for all time. We thank you, Lord God, that you gave your apostle to us to instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go and the way that we should order our lives, our prayers for men, our dress and apparel, our heart attitudes for women. And with regard to the very practice of the things, of the teaching of the scriptures and the authority that's exercised in the public assembly, in the church, that Lord God, there is an order. That Lord God, there are roles, there are positions to be taken. And Lord, there are roles and there are responsibilities that are denied. And so God, as we come as a people to seek to walk according to your word, then give us that conviction that in all things we would be pleasing to you and that you would be honored. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that your appointments are good and true and right. In Jesus' name, amen.